Isn't it a sad commentary with the history that we have of God's people going back to the time of the Israelites when they have a God-given word codified, written down for them, delivered to them, written initially with the finger of God Himself, that they would have internal fightings, internal turmoil, and not focus on the great blessing that they have in God and in that relationship that they had with Him. And isn't it even sadder, wherever you think about it, with all that historical record that is there of God's chosen people under the Mosaic Law, that today, under the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus, that there are still issues that crop up among brethren, and I will just say this, for no good reason whatsoever. Isn't that a shame? And someone says, how in the world can that be? Why does that take place? And the only answer I have to it, because people are involved. And so often people will forget about their focus upon that which God has done for them, what God has given to them, the authoritative nature of God Himself, and just want something more, want something different, want something of their own accord and their own will, separate apart from God, and because of that, problems crop up. And so it is, and shamefully so it is, with the Lord's Supper. That which is given unto us as a memorial of His death, given to those that are Christians to remember the death of Christ Jesus, to also put in perspective then our relationship that we have with God because of what Christ has done for us, because of the forgiveness that we have received. And people find ways then somehow to have problems and controversies over the very thing of which there should be joy and thankfulness and the remembrance of the forgiveness of our sins. What a shame that is. We're going to be looking specifically this evening at something that is reared its head again, and I'll mention it more in just a moment. And the thought of whether or not there can be a second serving, I'm going to put that in quotation marks. I should have done it on the slide that we have. The second serving, or the one take, all take doctrine that some brethren espouse. And where if I think about this, and as a matter of fact, so many different controversies that exist within the brotherhood, among brethren, I really go back to the aspect of the physical tendency that we have, that we really have to work ourselves out of if we're truly children of God. Let me give you an example of this. The desire for physical verification. Moses made a request unto God in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, in verse 18. He says there to God, please show me your glory. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Moses is wanting to see God. That's what he's asking for. He had already witnessed the plagues that came upon Egypt, of which all the children of Israel were not involved in. It did not touch them. He had seen the defeat of the greatest army on earth at the time in the sea, and that caused by God. He had been protected during the day by, or led by day during with a pillar of cloud, and protected at night with a pillar of fire that came forth from God. He was given the tables of stone that we talked about just a moment ago, that was written with the finger of God. As a matter of fact, he received them twice, written with the finger of God. He broke the first set. And we could just keep going on and on of what it was that he witnessed. And yet he came and asked for physical verification. And I think it's just a tendency of man that there is a physical indication. But you see, as Christians, we need to get away from that physical verification. Even though Moses did not, there was no need for that. Because in all the things that he witnessed, he saw the glory of God. He saw the evidence of God. He saw the existence of God, even though there was not a physical verification of the fact as far as seeing Him directly. And even in Him receiving what He requested, He still did not see the full glory of God, because if He had, as God explained to Him, you would die. No man could see me and look upon me and truly live. Could not do that. And so unfortunate that some members, though, want physical confirmation. Think about that. The question oftentimes is asked, and I've been asked this before, do we really worship the same way that the first century Christians worshiped, that we read of in the New Testament? And think about this. Do we sing the way they sang? Maybe we should do research and see if we can go back. Maybe there is a certain way that we are to sing, maybe with chants and so forth. They didn't have books at that time. What are we doing with song books? Maybe we need to change the way that we sing. Maybe we need to do something with prayer. Maybe it is with some sort of jewelry involved. Maybe it's some sort of apparel involved. Maybe with our body position. Maybe we should kneel more. We see those in Scripture who fell flat on their face and lay prostrate. And we saw what they did. And maybe we need to change the way that we pray. Maybe we need to give the way that they gave. There were those that sold all their possessions, such as Barnabas, all the possessions, at least in connection with what we read there in Acts, the second chapter, and gave to the poor. Maybe their giving was something different. Maybe we need to do something with our giving differently. Do we preach the way that they preached? Maybe we need to do something different in connection with that to make it more interesting, possibly, to have some sort of visual verification of those things that are brought forth from the Word of God in order to make a better application. Maybe we need to meet differently than we're meeting now. Do we meet the way that they met? Maybe we need to go back to the accounting of Jewish time and meet in connection with. Maybe it's about a building. Maybe it's about an edifice. Are we really following God in the way that we should? Do we partake of the Lord's Supper the way that they did? And these questions exist. And quite often in connection with people wanting physical verification of all these things that we have mentioned. I want you to notice this. Remember what is stated in John 4, chapter verse 23-24. Jesus is at Samaria. He encounters a woman at the well. And remember that the Samaritans were part Jew and kept part of the Mosaic law. And there was also mixed in that heathen worship involved in their worship. But they knew of a Messiah that was to come. They recognized that. John 4, chapter verse 20, the woman says there in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And she is looking for some sort of physical verification for the practice that she is engaged in. And she is showing the contradiction between the two peoples, that is, the Jews and the Samaritans. "We worship on this mountain. You say Jerusalem is a place to worship." Jesus answers her and says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's not talking there, and I will suggest that to you, he's not talking about physical location. He's not saying that God will not be worshipped anymore in the mountains of Samaria. And he's not saying that God will not be worshipped anymore in the mountains of Israel. He's not saying that. He's putting it in perspective for her. He says then, in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." And he says that from the standpoint of the authoritative nature of God's Word. We worship what we know. That is, the Jews had the truth from God. They had the Mosaic Law. For salvation is from the Jews. As a matter of fact, salvation was looking this woman directly in the face, Christ Jesus. Verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and now, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, not being place dependent nor physical dependent in connection with worship." So then he says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's not about the physical. Notice this then. The fact is this. If we sing being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 18 through 20, if we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual song and make melody in our heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5 verse 19, verse 20, if we sing with the giving of thanks, and in verse 16 of Colossians, the third chapter, if we sing letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we do so also not only from thanksgiving, from the standpoint of thanksgiving, but also from the standpoint of teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, we worship exactly the way they did in the first century. Exactly the way, because that is the example that we have for us. That these are the commands. If we pray in the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's will, Jude verse 20, and not to be like hypocrites, where we pray to be seen of men, but we pray from the heart, not with empty phrases or vain repetition, as the King James Version says, then we pray just exactly as they did in the first century. If we give, not reluctantly or being forced to give, and with a cheerful heart, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, and if we give sacrificially, as we see in 2 Samuel 24 and 24, when David said, I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. If we do that, we give exactly the way that they gave in the first century. If we preach the Word of God with the right conviction, being in season and out of season, with the right content, by reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, and then with the right attitude and purpose, that is, with complete patience and teaching, we preach exactly the way they did in the first century. If we meet on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, and also 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we meet exactly the way they did in the first century. If we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together and we examine ourselves and we properly discern what it is that we are doing, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29, we then are partaking the Lord's Supper exactly as they did in the first century. Reason being is, we spiritually discern our worship then. We worship as they did in the first century. Think about that as we go on in this lesson. As we consider this question, think of all the controversies that exist over the Lord's Supper. And it's not just among brethren. It's so unfortunate that any of it is among brethren. But when we look into the denominational world, there are those that proclaim to have open, close, or close communion. And of course, we don't monitor anyone here. I will tell you, God monitors. He does. But we don't physically monitor anyone here. And we don't try to make more out of what Jesus said in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 26 through 29, and also 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, about the representation of the bread and the fruit of the vine. We don't try to make more out of that. Some of our friends do with transubstantiation. They believe that the bread becomes the literal body of Christ and that the liquid that they drink becomes the actual blood of Christ. And with our Lutheran friends, they say, well, that's not exactly right. It's contained within, but it's not sitting there as the flesh and as the blood. They make more out of it than what Jesus said. But also, then, with the brethren, one cup. One cup. You can only use one cup, and there are those that will divide a church over that. Bread breakers. Whenever one stands up here and offers the Lord's Supper, where they're waiting up here, they must bless it with a prayer, and then they must physically break it before it is passed. Unless you do that, well, then you have a controversy, you have a problem. Upper room, as we see in Acts 20, chapter and verse 7. You've got to meet in an upper room. You can't worship God unless you're in an upper room. One take, all take, that we're going to be talking about. If no matter how many times the Lord's Supper is served, all must take because the congregation is to do so. One serving on the opposite end of that spectrum, where brethren will say it should only be offered one time, and anything more than that is against the will of God, and so they will divide a congregation over that, at least start problems over. And then the time of day, do we go back to Jewish timekeeping? Do we do that? And there are those that say, yes, we must. Controversies exist over incidental physical aspects of the supper. I want you to notice this. It stands to reason that it is the physical aspect that they watch over. And the reason being is, by the physical, men can monitor worship. The fact of the matter is, when we look at 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, the thought that is contained there is, who knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him? You don't know right now where my mind is truly. Just because I'm standing before you and because these words are coming out of my mouth, I may be thinking about wretched, sinful things that I want to engage in tomorrow. You don't know. You don't know. And as you're sitting there turning in your Bibles and listening to this, I don't know that you're thinking about wretched, miserable things that you want to involve yourself in later. I don't know that. But you see, the only way that men can monitor worship is by the outward physical aspect. And brethren, I'm just going to say right here, that's not our business. That's not our business. Before their own master, they will stand or fall. We see that from Romans the 14th chapter. The current controversy. Doctrine is back from on the rise from the 1980s, unfortunately. And congregations are going through these controversies and having discussions, and some changes are made in some congregations from the practice that they've been engaged in. They say that the Lord's Supper, some of them say the Lord's Supper can be served but one time only on Sunday. Don't you serve it a second time. Only one time. Others say that if it is served a second time, then all must partake because it is a congregational worship. And they make that affirmation. So this is the consideration for our lesson this afternoon. Note with me some of their reasoning. I know it's easy to build a straw man, but I have to explain their reasoning from what my understanding at least, so we can look into Scripture and see what the Scriptures really say. First of all, an assumption is made that every member of a congregation must partake at the same time in the same assembly on the first day of the week. And they take that from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in the first part of verse 20. When you come together. When you come together. Then there are those that affirm that they wait for one another in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in verse 33, where Paul says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another," means that all must wait until the last member is present before partaking of the Lord's Supper, because it is a congregational activity. And then by some, the conclusion is drawn that if one partakes, then all must partake. And this comes from the standpoint of the Lord's Supper not only being called the supper, the Lord's Supper, but it is also called the communion. And we see that when we look in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation or communion in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The communion then being mentioned there is then equated to a simultaneous action. And so we all have to do it together at the same time in the same service. And this is the stand that they are making, even to the point of splitting churches. Let's look at the answers to this from Scripture. First of all, I want you to note a principle to draw on. And turn with me, if you would, to Numbers, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5. This is in observance of the Passover. And this is what is stated. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him to tell the children of Israel, "Let the people of Israel," verse 2, "keep the Passover as at its appointed time." At its appointed time. Notice that. "On the 14th day," verse 3, "of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time, and do so according to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." Remember, they were to eat it fully clothed. They were to eat it with their staff in their hand. It was to be roasted. The houses were to be cleaned of the unleavened bread. There were to be the bitter herbs that were there. All that was commanded concerning it, they must keep. Verse 5, "And they kept the Passover," and notice this, "in the first month, on the 14th day of the month." You have a specific time in which God gave in order for the Passover to be kept. There really needs to be nothing else said about that. But God said more. If you would, look in verses 10 through 13 with me for the provision that the Lord made concerning the Passover. It says there in verse 10, "If any of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover." Now, he couldn't do that when the whole congregation did that if he was in an unclean state or he was on a trip somewhere and he was out of the country. He couldn't do that. But the command given here is that they still keep the Passover of the Lord, but not on the day prescribed, but now with those provisions where they could not keep it. Verse 11, "In the second month, on the 14th day, they keep it." And they keep it exactly the same way. According to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it. And if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. If he was available to partake of it whenever God told him to partake of it at the prescribed time but just didn't do it, he was to be cut off. But if there were mitigating circumstances, such as being on that trip, or he had to bury a family member or a friend and was unclean because of touching that body, provision was made for the Lord for him to partake. It's not a second offering. It's not a second serving. It was his time to partake because of those mitigating circumstances. Notice that. There's a principle that is involved there that is very important. God, and as you look at the Passover, you have there the type of what the Lord's Supper is for us. The antitype being the Lord's Supper. So understand that provision. And for the very same reason, in principle, provision is made here at this congregation for all of its members. Exactly the same principle involved. We'll talk more about that as we go. We see here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the command that was given by Jesus to Paul, as is recounted by Paul, do this, talking about the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We see then that we are to remember the Lord's death. Remember that commandment. And we'll talk about provision as we go on. The Lord's Supper is to be taken in the assembly. And I want to use, first of all, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 17 through 34. Because five times in this text, we see that aspect. Verse 17, ye come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place. Verse 33, when you come together to eat. Verse 34, come not together unto condemnation. It's still a coming together. We put it in the opposite sense of the negative that is involved here, and we have it then in the positive. Five times we understand the congregational aspect of partaking the Lord's Supper, but not as some of our brethren understand it. This is also seen in Acts 20 and verse 7. As Paul was traveling on one of his preaching journeys, it was his third preaching journey, by the way, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. So we understand it, that there is a congregational setting in connection with the Lord's Supper. Observance, though, of that Lord's Supper is individual. And I will suggest to you, that is in every aspect of worship before God. Not just the Lord's Supper, but every aspect. You can raise your voice in song with the most beautiful melody that comes out of your mouth in harmony with your brethren, and your heart can be far away from the Lord in doing so. It really comes down to the individual. Notice this when we look in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 through 33. Let a person examine himself. It doesn't say let churches examine themselves. Let a person examine himself. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discernment eats and drinks judgment on the congregation? No, on himself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Not all the congregation, but some. Because they didn't discern the Lord's body. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But here we have these brethren that want to judge everybody. But on the outward physical aspect. But we judge ourselves. Here he is talking about in the spiritual sense, in the proper discerning of the Lord's Supper, what it is. Verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. Individually, he's talking about there. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When you come with the others, you wait for one another. You have the individual aspect throughout the discussion of the Lord's Supper that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 17 through 34, that shows that it is individual in nature, even though it's in a congregational setting. What we do, we are judged, though, individually of how we worship God, not as a congregation. With this in mind, there really never is a collective second serving. Think about that for a moment. There really never is. those who were not assembled in the first service are taking the Lord's Supper for the first time, and is their first serving. Just as it was for the Israelites that missed the Passover. There wasn't a second serving there. There was, it was first for them. And we saw that in Numbers, the 9th chapter. Those of Israel who missed the first observance observed by themselves. There was no provision made by God for the entire congregation, because some were missing, for the entire congregation to partake of the Passover again. And that principle is involved with the Lord's Supper. And the reason being is, even though it's in that collective setting, it is individual in worship. The one-take-all-take argument then does not stand. Look at this. The tarry or wait for argument in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And there are those that say, well, you can't partake of it until everybody comes in on the first day of the week with that one, so you've got to do it at that time. So you wait and tarry for them. Then, whenever all the congregation is together, then you can partake. And that's what they're teaching. I want you to look at the definition of wait or tarry here in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. To take or receive from. Hence denotes to await, expect. It suggests a reaching out in readiness to receive something. It's not talking about attendance. It's talking about an attitude of mind. And the reason that that is being stated that way is that Paul is correcting the party spirit that was at Corinth. That's what he's talking to them about. The practice of parties, which excluded those not members of those particular sects or parties that they had created. So he's telling them, what you do, you don't exclude anyone. You receive all of the brethren whenever you come together. You receive them all. And that's the point that he makes there. Certainly there is an aspect of order that is understood. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. I believe a congregation could get into a foolish situation where if you had members that weren't disciplined the way that they should, I'm talking about disciplined in their action, and just keep pouring in after the Lord's Supper is taken and we stop every time somebody new walks in or present walks in, we offer it again and then another person, and we offer it again and another person. That's not decent and in order. And so we need to stay with that which is decent and in order and use reason about that. The communion argument. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Watch this with me if you would. Note with whom our communion is with. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion or participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of, that is from, the one bread. We see again here the individual aspect. We all partake of or from the one bread, Christ Jesus. Notice this. We commune, but with Jesus individually. Incidentally, because we are in a congregational setting. Directly, though, our communion is with Christ, not with one another. We commune with Christ. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That kingdom there not being heaven, but when the establishment of the church came about, and then with you individually. The communion is not with directly one another. Only incidentally, because we are in a congregational setting. If we leave Jesus out of that communion, we have not observed the Lord's Supper properly. And so we must do so in communion with the Lord. Again, the setting is congregational. The communing is individual and with Christ. Here's the application and conclusion of this lesson. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that is observed individually, communing with the Lord. And that's the reason that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's not a proclamation of the congregation, a proclamation of individuals who are discerning the Lord's body properly. The Lord's Supper is taken in a congregation or assembly setting. We understand that from those five passages that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 17 down through verse 34. When you come together. Also Acts 20 and verse 7. None of us have an impact on another in our observance of the Lord's Supper, and I'll go even further, in our worship unto God. Think about that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on the congregation?" No, on himself. And even when Jesus addressed the church in Sardis that had so many problems, when he said, you have the reputation of being alive in Revelation 3 and verse 1, but you're dead. Even in all the things that were developing there at that congregation, Jesus still said in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are not worthy." They were not affected by the sin that was in the congregation. We understand then the individual aspect of worship. Notice this. Let us not take that which was given to us as a memorial for our Lord and for our salvation and wrangle over matters that do not matter. I'm talking about the physical. Let's not do that. If an individual feels that the Lord's Supper may only be offered once on Sunday, he has a decision to make. When we look in Acts 2 and verse 42, we understand that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. The church's or the congregation's obligation in that is to make provision, make it available for all individuals to partake. That's what the church does. Don't harm your or other people's conscience by what you do. We don't want that to take place. We see in Romans 13 and verse 5, "Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." If we defile our conscience, we stand in jeopardy before God. Worship, though, in spirit and in truth. Romans 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." He didn't say in the way that I position my body, in the way that I partake of the Lord's Supper from a physical outward standpoint, but talking rather, as he's saying here, which is equivalent to the discerning of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We see the same thought in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. "I will pray with my spirit, I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, I will sing with my mind also." That is equivalent to all worship. We do that spiritually. What other congregational actions, I would ask those individuals that say you can only serve at one time, what other congregational actions that people do would adversely affect them? Thank goodness you're not dependent on your relationship and worship to God based upon what I do. And I'll be honest with you, I'm thankful that I don't have to account for you in connection with that. If you are of the mindset that I just can't do it, don't wait on the table if you object to the Sunday afternoon provision by the congregation here at this place. Just don't do it. Don't be involved in it. No one will look down on you. No one would. Note a suggestion to avoid controversy by a brother, and I copied this down. Must we divide over this issue? What are we to do if some teach that it is sinful to offer or eat the Lord's Supper in more than one first day of the week assembly? This preacher says, "I've been in churches that have members who disagreed on the subject but remained united." Remember that. There is a way to remain united in this. How were they able to do this? The solution was simple. The Lord's Supper was offered in more than one first day of the week services. Morning, evening, morning, afternoon, depending upon the time of the worship. Those who missed the early service and who were comfortable partaking of the supper in a latter service did so in accordance with their conscience. Those who missed the early service and were not comfortable partaking of the supper in a latter service did not do so. They didn't do it. They also respected their consciences. That takes disciplined children of God to do that. I will admit that. People that really want to have unity. It takes that. But that's what we all should strive for. We'll see that in just a moment. "I see no problem," he says, "with this arrangement. The problem only comes when some people refuse to allow others the right to follow the dictates of their own conscience in this matter. Those who do not object to the second serving believe that as long as they have access to the first day of the week assembly, they have a scriptural format for eating the Lord's Supper and obeying the Lord's command. As in 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me." What difference should this make to the objection? What right does anyone have to bind his own opinion on others? And the answer to that is none. None. We make allowance for one another in the desire and the process of seeking after unity. If an individual feels as though he cannot partake without the entire church being present, then he can choose not to partake. I will tell you, in that situation, wherever you look at what is stated in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 24 through 26, there's disobedience that is involved. But not only that, there'll be very few times that they partake the Lord's Supper if they're waiting for everybody to show up. I will venture to say they'll never partake of the Lord's Supper. It would be rare. If one feels he must partake each time the Lord's Supper comes by him, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14 and verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I don't think that there's an elder here that would question anyone if they partook of the Lord's Supper in the morning assembly, and then someone came in the afternoon assembly and wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper, if several partook of it again. I don't think there'd be any question about that. The reason being is it's individual aspect in worship. You'd be fully persuaded in your own mind. But do not cause division or trouble over what the Lord instituted as a memorial relating to our hope of salvation. Look at that. Romans 14 and verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification. That should be our mindset. That should be how we are disciples of the Lord, taught children of God. That's how we should be. Let us worship in spirit and truth, not focused on the physical. That's only incidental. And don't be dogmatic. Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, verse 16, says this: be not overly righteous, and do not make for yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Overly righteous, and here's the definition of that thought: scrupulous observance of ritual and ceremonial religion, or the mistaken piety which neglects all mundane affairs, or the pharisaical spirit which is bitter in condemning others who fall short of one's own standard. Does that not fit among some brethren today? Don't be that, he says. And then in Philippians 4 and verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I love Matthew Arnold's commentary on that thought, let your reasonableness. He says, let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone. And that's the way that we should be as children of God. Bottom line is, let's make sure that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Don't allow problems that exist out there. And I'll tell you, there are so many more. We're going to be talking about those in our classes starting this coming Wednesday, in our study of issues that face the church. Don't allow those to come in here. What foolishness. What foolishness to focus on the physical rather than the spiritual. Let's worship our God in spirit and in truth. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not members of the body of Christ, they're not children of God. For you to truly observe the Lord's Supper properly, it takes a change of condition, because it is a proclamation of the death of Christ for the salvation of your soul. And if you've not been saved, you partake of that, you're really not making the true proclamation concerning your relationship with the Lord. This evening, with a penitent attitude, naming the name of Christ, we are ready, if you are, to baptize you for the remission of your sins. All things are ready concerning that. And then if there are those that need the prayers of the saints because they have not, maybe they've been focusing on the physical more than the spiritual, ask forgiveness of that. We'll pray with you and for you. Let us all be united. Let us do things unto edification in this congregation. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.